Turn to Hosea chapter 2, where we continue our study of the prophet. Beginning in 2:14, our text is 19 and 20 in particular. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not a people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. There is a bright side to sin. Sin is ugly and makes us entirely detestable in God's eyes. But it also magnifies the beauty and irresistibility of God's redeeming grace. Sin is the context and occasion for grace to shine. And in a world without sin, we would not know grace as we do now. Therefore, when the Lord took his eternal notion to save you, sin always had a part in his plan. He was determined to seek and to save you, no matter how far you would stray from him. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy cords above. This famous hymn well captures what we have found so far in Hosea, namely a people possessed by spiritual wanderlust, prone to turn their backs on God. And you and I, we all know the blackness of our own hearts, the burden of our own iniquity. That makes us a people no better and no more attractive than national Israel in their own day and age. But there is no reason to despair. No reason to despair is the message of this text. There is encouragement for you saints who are prone to wander. Encouragement, because the loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. And though spurned many times, it still carries you today and will finish the work begun in you. The text in front of you has earned Hosea the title Prophet of Love. But his message wouldn't be the same without the first 13 verses in Hosea chapter 2, in which the prophet speaks of the grossness of Israel's sin, her infidelity, who is called the wife of whoredoms, and impending judgment as well. Sin and judgment furnish the baleful setting for what seems impossible and comes out of the blue. Complete reconciliation, a new exodus and possession of land. Indeed, as we have seen last week in 2:14 through 17, Israel, which identifies with God's elect throughout time and from every nation, including Israel, will come home. She will come home and stay home and be for him forever. And now, 2:18 through 23 builds on the idea of reversal already broached. 2:18 anticipates the covenant with the beasts of the field that used to devour the fig trees and the vineyards in the time of the exile when the land was lying barren and no people lived in it. War will be no more, no aggression, and everything will work for the good of the people. In fact, 2:21 through 23 even raises the stakes in envisioning a cosmic peace, a new order of permanent, lasting, perfect harmony for the benefit of you, the people of God, who are now called Jezreel. God will sow. But all this is only the stage on which the most sacred and astonishing act occurs. God will marry his wife, pledges to marry his wife. Remember, she used to be called the wife of whoredoms. And God renews his nuptial vow to her, as though there never was an impediment to this relationship. And all the unfaithfulness, and all the lewdness, and all the sin will be remembered no more. 2:19 through 20, at the heart of our text, signals the intensity of God's commitment to you, his people, and that it uses the phrase, I will betroth you to me, no fewer than three times. Each one of these occurrences is the equivalent, the rough equivalent of a wedding vow. I, Yahweh, take you, Israel, to be my wedded wife. In traditional Israelite marriages, betrothal involved negotiations with the family of the wife or the future wife, including settlement of proper bride price, which the suitor would then pay to the bride's clan, good or evil. And after that settlement, she would officially belong to the suitor, even though the wedding would or could still be weeks, many weeks, or even months out. Well, God did not pay a bride price to parents, but he surely paid a price, a costly price, for your redemption and to unite you to himself, to Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the five nouns found in 2:19 through 20 are the price the proper price Yahweh agreed to pay for you to make you his own. Righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness are the currency with which Christ paid for you, his bride. We will examine four of these five nouns in particular. The fifth and final one, faithfulness, echoes the very first pledge. I will betroth you to me, le'olam, for eternity. There will be no divorce proceedings in this new marital contract. Unlike the covenant with national Israel that was broken, this one will continue fast and forever, and it will never be revoked. It cannot be. The last of the pledges, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, closes the circle. It brings symmetry to this threefold vow in that it points right back to eternity. I will betroth you to me for eternity. Faithfulness spells stability. If you have any stability in your life, any predictability, it is the faithfulness of God that makes it so. Faithfulness spells stability. And because this marriage is founded on God's faithfulness, it will last forever. It will be for eternity. Now, this leaves us with the second promise of betrothal, including two twin pledges which form the center of gravity of this nuptial vow that God makes. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. God engages his own attributes to secure you. What these nouns depict is everything that God brings to this relationship. For without reserve, with the fullness of his being, the fullness of who he is and has shown himself to be, God declares his permanent commitment to you, his bride. Now listen, the first pair of nouns is righteousness and justice. Righteousness. Don't you love the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God that he is always doing the right thing. He never violates the good principles that govern his character and his entire personhood. Don't you love the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is his inviolable attribute. It is subjective in that it is bound up in his very being, in the essence of his being. And without righteousness, God could not be God. God would not be God. Now, justice, on the other hand, is not subjective but objective. That is to say, a righteous God will execute justice. Justice is what God does. Justice is what God executes. A righteous God does justice. In every, well, in almost every wedding ceremony, there will be a moment, a critical moment, in which the officiating minister will call out to those present with a nervous voice, perhaps high-pitched, state any reason as to why Johnny and Jill should not be married, or forever hold your peace. Well, this is the moment. This is the moment. And no one can say anything against the union between Christ and his bride. I could imagine a battalion of accusers. I can see them lined up, each one wanting to putting his 2 cents, making his or her voice heard before the heavens. Well, now wait a minute, not so fast. Do you know who she is? Do you know what she has done? And does anyone care to hear about her infidelity that has marked her ways from the day that she was born? She is a liar. She is a hypocrite, a murderess, an adulteress. She is no good, and she cannot marry this husband, this man, or else his perfect name will be tarnished forever. But in Christ's wedding, no one dares say anything. No one can say anything. Why? Because there is no cause whatsoever anymore. Yes, his bride is no good, but she has been made right. He has made her right. As though she never transgressed the commandments. A holy bride, a holy people. Yes, he is righteous, and this would be a mismatch, a horrible mismatch. But the righteousness of God does not merely judge, but it reclaims the wicked and it restores the sinner. God has revealed his righteousness and executed his justice without fail, without missing a beat, in the cross of Christ. God has revealed his righteousness and executed justice in the sacrifice of his own Son. So that he might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Everyone who has faith in Christ. Now, do you have that faith? Do you cling to that gospel that proclaims you as no good and yet makes you completely right before him and unites you to Christ? Brothers and sisters, have you weighed this truth? Have you properly, duly weighed this truth that there is no impediment whatsoever to the union between you and Christ? That not even righteousness and justice of God could raise their voice and say, no, I for one will not agree. There are days when my sinfulness is painfully evident and I can't live with myself. But whether it is the world, or whether it is Satan, or whether it is our own heart that condemns us, do not forget that God, who is greater than all, certainly greater than your heart, does not condemn you. He has made you right with him and right to be Christ's bride forever. Who then will lay any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, but rather, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Is there anything that can separate you from the love of Christ in all the world? It cannot be, because it is right. This marriage is right before God, and he has declared it to you. That is a joyful, joyful, joyful occasion. And what a wonderful gospel it is. The second twin pledge is steadfast love and mercy. Now, having removed all impediments and having dealt with all possible accusations against this marriage, God now pledges to have and to hold you for better or for worse, to love and to cherish you through thick and thin. Steadfast love is a staple of Old Testament covenantal language. And I will betroth you to me in steadfast love. Rings with the tones of absolute loyalty, a love that is forever and a love that is from eternity. God's love for you is grounded in the love for His Son, the immaculate, perfect, holy Son. As He sees you, inseparable from Him, He's always loved you that way. You know, He has always loved you that way, and there never was a moment when God did not commit Himself to you in holy affection. From eternity past, He saw you in Him, washed and redeemed by His precious blood, and sanctified by the Word, and prepared for glory as a bride devoid of spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. Brothers and sisters, this sovereign and holy disposition of God to never turn away from you, to do you good, and to regard Christ's righteousness rather than your own merit, this holy disposition of God has found an outlet in what the text calls mercies. Mercy, or mercies as the Hebrew would have it, plural, is the complement to steadfast love. Steadfast love and mercies. Mercy glows with tenderness and compassion. It is an affective term implying countless tokens of love, countless acts of love. If steadfast love is our banner, the banner and the charter of our faith, divine mercies is our daily bread. You stand and fall by the mercy of God, by nothing else but the mercy of God that surrounds you like a wall on every side. When you were young and perhaps had not yet known Christ until the time of your regeneration, He protected you and brought you to the time of place when you would believe in the gospel. Or if you were regenerated at an early age, He did it. And He kept you and He will keep you. And each application of these acts of mercies is grounded, is based on Christ's merits, Christ's righteousness. We are used to saying, count your blessings, will you? But we are like little children. Little children that can barely count to 10 and no further. We do not even see half of what God does for us every day and every hour and every minute. And this is an understatement, as you know, as if there were only 20 things. If God left you to follow your own inclination, if God would leave us to ourselves, we would all be doomed without fail, without exception. But He does not leave you alone. His love continues to pursue you with acts of mercy. He graciously interfered in Christ's event. But God has commended His love to you, and that while you were yet a sinner, still a sinner, Christ died. And God continues to interfere with acts of mercies in your life, in your heart, through the Holy Spirit, calling you to your senses, to humility, to understanding, to vigilance, to prayer, He calls you through the ministry of fellow saints or any other means. He does what it takes to bring you to and to keep you for himself. The interference of divine mercy has saved you and continues to save you and secures you. Well, friends, that is something that you would always want to retain, that you would always want to ponder, always want to be preoccupied with. The tallest building on earth today is the Dubai Tower with 818 meters. That's 2,600 feet. It's a mountain of a tower. And the Eiffel Tower, by comparison, is dwarfed by this structure. It's only 317 meters high. But what are 800 meters? And what is great in this world? Great? Great is the mercy of God. And we ought to stay overwhelmed by divine mercy as towering over every aspect of reality in this world. In fact, this is my prayer, Lord, that I would never get over your mercy, that I would be like a dreamer who never wakes up. And this mercy can reach wayward sinners, can reach you, no matter how far you are from God now. Hosea makes it clear, God is full of mercy and full of grace for salvation, for reconciliation, for taking you into his family, for sanctification, for preservation. If he is clear about anything, it is that the unregenerate, as well as the wayward saint, never need despair of God's mercy. But if you have convinced yourself that you have strayed too far from him so that you can not come back, think again. Hosea says there is a way back always. The door remains open. God's love in Christ has removed all obstacles, impediments, charges, accusations, and has made you secure in him. May this be your testimony. For after all, when God's love has been poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit, then, as our text concludes, you shall know the Lord. You shall know the Lord. How important for us to know him. How important for us to know his righteousness and his steadfast love that led to justice and acts of mercy for your salvation. As Christ says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God manifests itself in precisely those qualities that God brings to the marriage, even though we are not perfect. But as it is written, we do love him because he first loved us. And I wish to anchor this one more time in the text that you've heard earlier this morning in Jeremiah 31, because it speaks of the same reality, a new covenant resulting in a new heart and a new life. And it even uses the term marriage. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Has the Lord forgiven your iniquity? Jeremiah states that you know the Lord when his redemption, his salvation has been personally applied in the forgiveness of sins, and that then you give yourself to the Lord. God's love is beyond measure. It cannot be contained by anything, no more than God can be contained. But his patience with those who refuse him and cast their word behind him will one day expire. And I consider it painful to think that there will be an end one day, an end of all ambition in this world, an end of all possibilities, and an end of God's patience for you that is to lead you to repentance. Will you not repent? As Christ says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he will not come into the judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Yes, yes, this is a good moment for you to put your hand on your mouth and stop pretending that you know anything if you do not know the Lord. But if you reach for him, he will be found by you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, even to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And if you are a believer who has strayed from God, and let me say, his love will humble you. It must humble you. Slow down. Turn off the radio. Turn off the TV. Turn off your computer. Stop working. Slow down and bethink yourself. Even your sin will make you see his grace more clearly. For it is in spite of us that he loves us and keeps us for himself. I, Yahweh, take you, Israel, to be my wedded wife. And if you say amen to that, then you are married. Let's pray. Our Father, we are married to you, married to Christ. May it be that we never get over the mercy that you have shown us, the justice that you have done for us, the steadfast love that you have cast like a blanket over your people, that we would revel in it and that we would be conformed, that we would not ask the question, what is in it for me, or how can I be served, but how can I be of service, and how can I be for you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We take our tithes and offerings now, and then after this, the Lord's Supper.